In Acts 20, we witnessed Paul and his fellow disciples travel through Macedonia and Greece. We looked at Eutychus, who dies based on an unbelievable fall from three floors up. Remember, he was listening to Paul, and he took a fall from three floors up? But then God, through Paul, inspires a miracle that Eutychus is brought back to life. And it is in Miletus that Paul calls for the elders from Ephesus to join him. So I'm going to ask us to try to move all the way over to Acts 20. Acts 20, and we're going to take up Acts 20 to get some background in terms of storyline here. Acts 20, verses 17 through 24. Acts 20, verses 17 through 24 reads this way. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, this is Paul, and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What we see here is we recognize that Paul, as he anticipates going to Jerusalem, is going to his brothers, his spiritual brothers. And they are in love for one another, recognizing that he probably won't see them again, and they won't see him again. There's this outpouring of emotion as we finished Acts 20, and verses 37 and 38, they go about hugging one another. They wept. They fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, and then they, as you can read in verse 36, they prayed together. And so we see all of this because they recognize that Paul feels moved by God's Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see some of that play out in Acts 21, and in doing so, as we see it play out, we're going to go back and reference a couple of different locations in Acts 19 where it's clear to Paul that he is supposed to go to Jerusalem despite the fact that it's uncomfortable to do so, and his life might be in jeopardy. So I've entitled this message, Acts 21, Paul Goes to Jerusalem to Offer a Defense. Now, as we come to the end of this, at the tail end of Acts 21, we're going to stop right about the point where Paul is going to speak, and then we're going to take up there next time. Now, if it helps as a bit of foreshadowing, Paul then offers his first, as we'll see here in 22, of five defenses. He'll wind up defending himself and God's truth five different times. And so this is a buildup for what happens in Acts 22 through Acts 26. So here in terms of Acts 21, by background, let's get a sense for where we are. In Acts 21, we're dealing with events around the time of AD 60 AD. If it helps, chapters 21, 22, and 23 all take place in the same period of time, in 60 AD. We know that Luke is still our author. And if we're dealing with maps, let's play with the map game. Okay, by background, we're starting it with Miletus. I'm going to move forward. Here's modern day of the modern day Middle East, and we can see a bunch of things. We see a whole lot of items that are taking place here. And then we're going to go shoreline through here, and we're going to go up and around, and then we're going to go back down. So today, let's deal with what we're going to do. I'll run some arrows for you to make this easier. We'll start at Miletus. There's my first arrow, and we'll scripturally go through this. We'll go to Cos and Rhodes and Patera. We'll swing by Cyprus, and then we'll make our way all the way over to Phoenicia at Tyre, and then we're going to drop all the way down. Does that make sense? So there's our journey today, just in this one chapter, Acts 21. So let's go see some pretty pictures. You know what's funny is I oftentimes think, when I read, and this may be you, I oftentimes think of how dusty and dirty and ugly it all must look like. And then I go look at pictures and I think, hey, that's kind of a pretty area. And so what we see here in Shoreline with Kaz is a very beautiful region. I have a couple of pictures here in terms of a coastal region. This happens to be, again, an area of excavation where they have pulled and looked and gone back and found many artifacts. Here's Rhodes, and we're going to work our way through Rhodes. Okay, again, that shoreline area, which is so pretty. So we're going to stay coast for a while. There's Patera. And here's Cyprus, where we're gonna swing by on the left. So I ran some shoreline on the left. Does that look familiar? I'm looking at Mrs. Brown. That must look like a familiar area for some of you. And we'll make our way all the way up to Tyre. Okay, so there's my background where we're going to head. If you're working through some sections, let me provide you as a means of anticipating how we can break down the book of Acts. Excuse me, chapter 21 of Acts. It will be broken into four brief sections. One is warning to Paul as he heads to Jerusalem, Acts 21, 1 through 14. Two is Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and that'll be 15 through 25. And I'll repeat these again. Three will be Paul arrested in the temple, and we'll see that in 26 through 36. And then lastly, we have many mobs in the book of Acts, and we have another mob that forms. Acts 21, 37 through 40. So let's deal first off with section 1, warning to Paul as he heads to Jerusalem. Acts 21, 1 through 14. Verse 1, now it came to pass when he had departed from them and set sail. Remember Miletus, we left. And running a straight course, which means that they had the advantage of the wind blowing in the sail to push the ship along. He went to Kos, we saw pictures there, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patera. Verse 2, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And so this happened to have been a merchant ship. They had opportunity by passage to, with all of the goods that were already on there, to pay their way to the next location, and that's what they wound up doing. Verse 3, and when we had sighted Cyprus, so we saw Cyprus here, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Now, if we're up in verse 4, I got Cyprus. I mean that. There's Tyre. So again, coastal region, very pretty region. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Now, we are now identifying that there are disciples in the region. It's helpful to point this out. And this idea of finding someone meant that they went looking, that Paul and his companions went looking for someone to call upon them. If we drop down in 4 and we say that it says, through the Holy Spirit, they told Paul through the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, the accurate rendering is that they were concerned of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was pressed upon them of what awaited Paul in Jerusalem. Paul was inevitably going to go to Jerusalem, and he believes that God has moved him to go there. And so what we see here is those people who are aware of what Paul has said he's going to do and growingly concerned that it may mean the end of Paul's life, they come to him and say, do you have to do this? This may be the end of you. And Paul says, no, I'm convinced that this needs to happen. I believe that God is directing me there. Verse 5. And when he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children, our group has grown, till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. So we see here again, they prayed together. Now this may seem like a bit of a contradiction, and it's helpful for us to note this. We noted in the last chapter that on occasion we see Paul praying with others. I'm going to ask us to go back to Matthew 6 just for a minute. Please leave a marker there in Acts 21. We're going to go back to Matthew 6 because we see times when in Scripture those of the body of Christ whenever they pray together for different reasons. This doesn't come in contrast. Well, I guess in a way it comes in contrast, but it's clear what Christ expects of us to do most of the time. We know we have public prayers at church, but we see clearly that the bulk of our prayers in terms of our responsibility when we pray to God need to come in this form. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. I mean, their outward appearance is, look at what a Christian I am. Look at how humble I am. I'm out here praying. You can see me pray. I'm a Christian. You can see it. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So at times it may seem like, well, we have a contradiction here. I mean, one of the realities we have to deal with is if there is this larger group that they're dealing with, that there's really no private place on a shoreline. There's really nowhere they can hide. We do see Christ's example in the Gospels. You recall this, that on occasion for him just to pray and get some alone time, he had to go off on his own. But what we see here is we see that everyone prays together, and this isn't necessarily against what God provides. God still expects us to pray to God, pray to him in a private place. They happen to have no other place to pray. So we see why they do this, and it makes sense. Verse 6, and when he had taken our leave of one another, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, that should be Ptolemais. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, remember by background here, one of the seven, remember where that notion came up? That came up earlier in Acts 6 by background. Remember, the New Testament church was being dealt with. Acts 6, I'll flip back to Acts 6, verses 2 through 6. The contention was that the widows were not being cared for. In Acts 6, 2 through 6, here's where we see Philip's name as a deacon. Acts 6, 2 through 6, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Here's the reference we read. And as you then go forward and read about who this involves, we see Philip's name further ahead as we read 5 and 6. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. And so we see him in addition to other names. So here's the reference in what we see as we get all the way up to Acts 21, verse 8, is we see that Philip has gone, transitioned from deacon to now evangelist. He's now an evangelist as we see here. Verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. This is obviously by inspiration. You know, we don't necessarily know what they said. We do know that they were telling events that would take place in the future. And if you recall back, I was going through this and preparing for covering Acts 21, I was reminded, do you remember whenever Mr. Scott Ashley, this was the GCE of 2013, he was talking about how gifts of the Spirit were manifest. And if you go back and do a timeline of oftentimes when specific things like prophesying of those who happen to be younger took place, we know and saw that they were present at the beginning of the New Testament church. We also know that immediately before the time of Christ, it's also stated that there will be prophesying happen as well. And so we see here that God has provided these young ladies with the ability to prophesy by inspiration. Barnes' commentary on the Bible notes several things along these lines. It makes reference here. It also provides a short section on The fact that Philip being an evangelist may have played some role in this, it's just helpful for us to be aware of what's happening here. Verse 11, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. So here's, I missed 10. And we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, Agabus is about to do something with Paul as an idea of what Paul will wind up experiencing once he gets to Jerusalem. So he has him do something very specifically. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, he bound his hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus does this thing for meaning. What he does is he says, let me take your belt, and I'm going to bind you, and I'm going to give you a sense of what you're about to experience when you get to Jerusalem. Now, Agabus had done this before. If you go back to Acts 11, verses 27 and 28, he also performs an act that reminds Paul what he will experience once he gets to Jerusalem. The latter end of 11 then says, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, again with Paul, to not go to Jerusalem. Please don't go there. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, why we have to ask, why would he feel so compelled here about this? And here's where I'm going to take you back two chapters, Acts 19. Because if all you have to do is go back to Acts 19, verse 21, and we're reminded about why Paul felt compelled to go to Jerusalem. Acts 19, verse 21 reads this way, and when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And we also see then, not only in Acts 19, verse 21, we also see in Acts 20, verse 22, Paul again, this is on Paul's mind for a while, verse 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me. So as we're reading here in verse 13, the reality is that Paul had pressed upon him. He had been moved by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, why did Paul feel compelled to do this? This is difficult to know. We don't have clear indication here. It may have been a test that was provided for Paul, despite the fact that he had this warning. But one way or another, he believed that he was moved by God to go there. As he writes in verse 13, this phrasing, breaking my heart, why do you weep, breaking my heart? Really, by translation, refers to the following. Do not weaken my resolve. I am going whatever you tell me. So the reality that Paul dealt with here is you're weeping, you're crying, you're showing emotion, you're taking away from what God expects me to do. Don't do this. And that's what his language shows. Verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now this then takes us to section 2, Paul arrives in Jerusalem. Verse 15, and after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one, Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Okay, so let's go some pictures. Oh, I missed one. Forgive me here. We swung by Caesarea. I must have gotten these. No, they're still in right order. And we made our way all the way up to Jerusalem. I think I have two there by background. So he's made his way all the way up to Jerusalem. Verse 17. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. You know, this indicates that there were no other apostles in Jerusalem at the time. James was more than likely the pastor of the Jerusalem church. This would have been the headquarters church of the time. And so this was an important stop and place and location for Paul to come. Verse 19. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourselves also work orderly and keep the law." So let's stop for a second. Let's go back to verse 21. In 21, as we read here about the fact that they've been informed about the fact that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Jesus, one of the things that his adversaries were doing were saying that Paul was turning people away from the original law. And so Paul happens to have a problem here, only from the vantage point that the Jews were saying, well, he's forsaking all of the law. And that's not what Paul was doing. What Paul was saying is that the law was intact, but you're making the law your God. And if you make the law your God, we have a problem. Paul was not saying what his adversaries were saying at all. As we drop to 24, we read this interesting account about what this vow is. And here, by instruction, James tells him, why don't you go down, and these men are going to purify themselves for a period of time. And he says, you go do the same thing. Now, we know from the Old Testament that more than likely this is a Nazirite vow. And by background, the Smith's Bible Dictionary offers this about a Nazirite vow. More properly, in terms of commentary here, it says a Nazirite vow involves one bound by a vow of peculiar kind to be set apart from others for the service of God. The obligation was either for life or for a defined set of time, period of time. There is no notice in the Pentateuch of Nazirites for life, but the regulations for the vow of a Nazirite of days are given. The Nazirite, during the term of consecration, was bound to abstain from wine, grapes, with every production of the vine, from every kind of intoxicating drink. He was forbidden to cut the hair of his head or to approach any dead body, even that of his nearest relation. When the period of his vow was fulfilled, he was brought to the door of the tabernacle, was required to offer a lamb for a burnt offering, a ewe lamb for a sin offering, and a ram for a peace offering, with the usual accompaniments of peace offerings. Now, this all comes from, and I'll cite a couple of places for us for your notes if you prefer, Leviticus 7, verses 12 and 13, and of the offering made at the consecration of priests, and that comes from Exodus 29, verse 2. He brought them also a meat offering and a drink offering, which appeared to have been presented by themselves as a distinct act of service. And that also comes in Numbers 6, verse 17. So if we deal with content here, what James is having Paul do is he's saying, recognizing that you have long been one who's adaptable. And who is faithful to God's truth and at the same time does not compromise God's word, why don't you go and take this vow with them? And then this will dispel all of those who happen to be adversaries bringing claims against you. Further down in Smith's Bible Dictionary, it says this: in all cases in the sacred history, it was this vow, the Nazirite vow, was made by parents before the birth of the Nazirite himself. Its outward manifestations were restraints and eccentricities. The man was separated from his brethren that he might be peculiarly devoted to the Lord. So what James is advising Paul to do here in verse 24 is to go and do this action with them. And Paul was not against the Jews performing Jewish customs as long as it did not replace the worship of God. As we see then here in the tail end of verse 24, there are a couple of words that I'll just give attention. It says here, "But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." The notion of walk orderly is walk based on God's truth. Salvation is not gained by being Pharisaical. or getting caught up in minutiae. Rather, it involves by walking according to his law physically and as well spiritually. And so Smith's Bible Dictionary makes that clear. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that these should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And so that takes us through here the tail end of section 2, which moves us then to section 3. Paul arrested in the temple. Then Paul took the man, and the next day, having been purified with him, so he did all of these things, and by timeline it would have been, he would have had his head shaved and gone through the exact same ritual for 7 days, and then this would have been a day beyond that if we're counting, because the purification would have happened for 7 days. He entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. So we have this contingent of group who's been following him. They want to get a mob going again. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Verse 28, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Okay, remember here where they are in the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and he defiled his holy place. So they're making a big accusation here. Now, by background, there happened to have been, whenever the Romans took over an area, there was only one law that the Jews in the area could act on. They could take things into their own hands. And that law that the Romans permitted is if a Greek was allowed in the temple, the Jews could put that individual to death. Whoever put that Greek in the temple, whether it be a Jewish individual, the Jews could take things into their own hands and could put that individual to death. So what we see here is in their alarm, in their desire to make accusations against Paul, they knew they had this law to their benefit. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So they made an assumption here that indeed he'd done this thing. Verse 30, and all the city was disturbed. Obviously, the rumors went fast, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So news travels fast. And so what do we wind up seeing? This group of soldiers who are alerted immediately. As a reminder here, the Romans would allow a lot of things. They would not tolerate social upheaval. Verse 32, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Wow, he was already in for it. Verse 33. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Remember what Agabus said? Remember how he said, you're going to be bound? We're going to tie you up with your belt? And this is exactly what we see here. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried out one thing and some another. So we have, you know, Tohu and Bohu. They're yelling names and accusations. And when he had come, and when he could not ascertain the truth, that being the commander, because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So they were just pretty much out of control. They were beating on the guy endlessly. The soldiers began to recognize here as we move forward that they have their hands full. Verse 36, and when he had reached the stairs, they carried him. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him. Verse 37. Okay, so the tail end of 36 is where I'll stop because I have one comment to make here. The soldiers recognized that they were in trouble. The years ago, whenever I was at graduate school, I had a professor by the name of Dan Crary. And as I was reading this section, I was reminded of what Dan Crary used to say. Dan used to say is that people who have a religious purpose are some of the most dangerous people in the world. And I think we see that played out in the Middle East now. But history certainly makes this clear. These people felt convicted by their religious beliefs to put Paul to death. And so what we see here is this anarchy is really a product of them desiring to put him out of their misery, to put him out of his misery, and to do so based upon this truism, which would be their truth, their understanding of religion and their purpose. So we have one more section to go, which is the last section. Paul speaks to the mob, and that's in Acts 21, verse 37. Okay, I'll background to 36, go back to 36, and then read forward. For the multitude of people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, the commander, "Can you speak Greek?" Verse 38, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, the commander was well aware by background here that there had been an event that had happened some time ago. In fact, by oral history, if you go to Josephus, in terms of War of the Jews, Volume 2, this commander was well aware of something, and I'll provide you a simple account in Volume 2 of this storyline. During the reign of Nero, around 54 AD, a false prophet, an Egyptian, had led an insurrection where 30,000 people were led to the Mount of Olives, where the Egyptian said, "The walls of Jerusalem will fall at my command." Governor Felix at the time in 54 AD drove them off, killing many, but the leader escaped. And so what we see here is this insurrection, and we're seeing parts of this. Now, verse 38 also gives us a separate number. We just read here about this background story, which would have happened about 6 years prior. We read in verse 38, this commander saying, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins?" Now, that seems a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? 30,000 versus 4. So then if you go and look at a range of explanations about why there would be such a difference, is the explanations, the two best, most probable explanations is that there may have been 30,000 people on that earlier uprising of this Egyptian insurrection, but only 4,000 of those 30 were armed. That's one explanation about why 4,000 are here mentioned. And then the other explanation that was provided in a number of commentaries is that "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins?" is there may have been 4,000 individuals who actually escaped, and that's all that were numbered here. But what we find here is, again, this commander is well aware of this uprising that had happened 6 years prior, and he did not want to go back to that. Verse 39, "But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, no insignificant city, if it helps. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.'" No mean city is what we see here, is that Tarsus is indeed an important city, which then takes us to the last verse here. "So when he had given him permission," so we're right up the point where Paul's going to talk, "Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying..." Now, we've made our way in Acts 21 all the way up to his speech. As I've already said here, this is his first of five defenses. I'm going to leave that until the next time we wind up addressing the book of Acts, but I'm going to ask us to draw a couple of points here just simply from this chapter before we finish and we anticipate what will happen then in Acts 22 through 26. If we're drawing some lessons about what appears in Acts 21, I have three. First, we must never waver in our calling to God. We must never waver in our calling to God. If you go back to Acts 21, verse 12, here is where Paul talked about, you know, "Don't take anything away from me. Don't..." I'll read his words, Acts 21, verse 12. "And when they heard these things..." I'm dropping down. "And when he heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem." And Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, we see here someone who is convicted to go forward no matter what the consequences are. And I was reminded of what appears in Hebrews 11, verse 14 here, about those who happen to die in the faith. Hebrews 11:14, I'll just read briefly, 11:13, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. So as we see here in Hebrews 11, verse 13, that indeed this calling requires that we labor to the end. And when we do, we're clear by what Christ says, those who are faithful, the same shall be saved. So if we're taking one lesson from Acts 21, the first one is we must not waver in our calling to God. Lesson two, while God's law is unparalleled, it must never take the place of obedience or honor to God. And here's where we're back to Acts 21, verse 21. Acts 21, verse 21, we see these people that, as we recall by background here, they were had stirred up those who happened to be around others as though Paul's preaching would forsake that was offered in the Old Testament. And I'll read Acts 21, verse 21. But they had been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now we know, as we've already gone through here, is that is not at all what Paul had said. In fact, Paul had no problem for those people being zealous for the law, unless it came to the exclusion of honoring God. And so Paul's point was clear in that if we go back to what we see here, we're clear that Paul said you can never, ever do what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and make the law your God. It cannot be that. In fact, I'll go back and read Matthew 5, 17 and 20, 5, 17 through 20, because we're reminded here in Matthew 5 about how Christ addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, how Christ addressed this shortcoming of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I do not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass away. He wasn't questioning the law. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so what we see here is that Paul is again recognizing that the law is to be kept. He was the one who reinforced that through all of his ministry. The point was, there had to be a distinction between making the law your God, which is what we see the Pharisees and Sadducees do, versus making it a vehicle by which we know God better and we learn to reflect God. And so that's what I have for a second lesson. While God's law is unparalleled, it must never take our attention and our focus off of God. Lesson three. As part of our calling, God expects us to be aware of the mindset of others and give attention to their needs. Now, we have seen here where as 23, where James has given him instruction to go about shaving his head, we read that in 24, and do all that they do. We see Paul uniquely do these things, and in doing so, show a willingness to adapt and be aware of where others are. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 offers similar language that makes the same point we see here. Paul was a go-getter. Paul was committed to God's truth, and he was not hesitant doing what was necessary to show a compassion for people, and at the same time still hold to God's truth. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19-23 reads this way. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. And so what we see here again is an illustration or a reinforcement that Paul was willing to go the extra mile. And we see that in Acts 21. Okay, so in going through Acts 21, we've covered four sections, and we've established three lessons. And as we approach Acts 22, we now stand patient for Paul's words. Now, as I already talked about here, this is the first of five defenses that Paul offers. And those defenses happen in Acts 22 through 26. If you're taking note, Acts 22 is a defense, Paul's defense to those in Jerusalem. Acts 23 is a defense to the Sanhedrin. Acts 24 is a defense to Felix, the Roman governor at the time. Acts 25 is his defense to Governor Festus. And then lastly, Acts 26 is a defense to King Agrippa. You know, particularly as we look forward to his first defense in Acts 22, Paul makes clear that God's truth is not a political movement. In fact, that's the very first argument he makes as he begins this section. This is a movement that's unlike any other movement that those in the area who happen to hear this, even the Israelites, have ever heard. Paul makes clear that the New Testament church, that the way, that the truth that's been provided is not comparable to anything else that they're aware of, that it is the work of the living God. And so as we anticipate Acts 22 and the first of these multiple defenses, I certainly ask that you read ahead, that you consider doing some background research in terms of timeline, and if we're, it's not coming, as we anticipate where we'll be next, as we get up to Acts 22, we'll be here in Jerusalem. By taking the time to do so, I have to offer that you and I both will not be disappointed by what God provides here in his word in regard to the New Testament church, and in particular, Paul's defense to the Israelites. Okay.